Well, good morning to you, and a warm welcome back to 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2, and we're at verse 4. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4, and I want to read from verse 4 to verse 12 of the chapter. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Well, now, we'll get a little later to chapter 3, verse 7 this morning, but we'll pick that up as we go, and I want to spend most of the first half of my time on this section from verses 4 to 12. And let me remind you that in the binder there is an outline of where we're going. I've called this second study under the general heading, Good Work, Good Lives Among the Pagans. I've called this study, Responsibility in the World. And we saw yesterday morning, as we introduced the letter, that how we Christians relate to the culture in which we're called to live is an issue of major importance. A friend of mine was visiting a church for a special service, commemorating the church's planting, and he felt that God would have him speak on the verse at the end of 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, which is, "We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." That was going to be his text. He was a little thrown when, before he got up to speak, there was a solo, such as we had this morning. And the solo was, "He's got the whole world in his hands." Now, both, of course, are true. And Peter wrote his letter to a suffering, marginalized church across the landmass that we now call Turkey, along the southern coast of the Black Sea, right to the Iranian border. These scattered groups of isolated believers over a very wide area, whom he described, you remember from yesterday, as elect exiles of the dispersion. And we saw that they were not only scattered Christians, but they were suffering all kinds of trials. That phrase in verse 6 of chapter 1 is literally many-colored trials. It's interesting that he matches it in chapter 4 with many-colored grace. We'll get to that perhaps tomorrow. But the many-colored trials are the normal experience of Christian living, and the many-colored grace of God matches the trials of his people. So these Christians were distressed by growing persecution. They were viewed by their neighbors with puzzlement, resentment, sometimes open hostility, because they seemed to be atheists. They worshiped no visible God, and they would not confess that Caesar is Lord. And their relationship to that culture, the Roman imperial cult, and the whole developing power of the Roman Empire, their relationship to that, the world in which they were called to live, was a critical issue for the future of the gospel and for its spread around the world. And I mentioned yesterday morning, again by way of introduction, that as you look at church history, you can see oscillations in terms of the church's response to that culture in every place and at every time. Sometimes retreating in a fortress mentality into a sort of Christian ghetto where nothing changes, where we try to preserve everything as it always was. Sometimes reaching out into the world and seeking to win it for Christ, but often ending up not very different from the world in which the church has been placed. Wasn't it Martin Luther who said, "It's one thing to take the monk out of the world, it's another thing to take the world out of the monk." Well, rediscovering the doctrine of creation as well as redemption, most biblical Christians would want to be world-affirming. We want to be positive about our call by God to live in this world. And you remember yesterday I drew your attention to our title verse, chapter 2, verse 12. I was using the NIV translation, "Live such good lives among the pagans." The ESV we read this morning says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." It's a rather sort of English translation, that. I rather like "good lives among the pagans." That is the way in which God wants us to live in his world. But that will involve, firstly, a cultural shift. And so we're going to look at verses 4 to 12 under that heading. What is the cultural shift that enables us to live that way? Running all the way through these verses is the inescapable fact that the church and the world are as different as chalk from cheese. The pagans is the translation in verse 12 of a word which literally means the nations. That is the customary Old Testament distinction between Israel, God's covenant people, and all the other nations who are strangers to the promises of the covenant. Now we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, united to him by faith, entering into the promises made to Abraham through the work of Jesus, we then become, as it were, the new Israel, and we are to live among the nations. We are scattered across, of course, across the face of the world. The church is a universal body of believers. But we're to take our full part as members of whatever communities we belong to, and yet we are to live distinctively different lives within them, what he describes in verse 12 as such good lives, honorable lives. We might say in contemporary English, quality lives. Now, the distinction is not natural goodness. That is not what marks the church out. We're always being told how many good people there are who are not Christians, but who do a great deal of good in the world. But that is not the distinction. Of course, that is true because God's common grace is at work in the world, and there is much in human life and society that is still good and still reflects the image of our Creator. But that's not the distinction here. The distinction is found at the beginning of verse 4. As you come to him. There is the cultural shift, coming to Christ. What marks the Christian out from the nations is that you have come to him, the Lord. And you have found in him the living stone. That is, the person who is the foundation of the whole edifice that we call the church. Now, the emphasis here is upon a stone as the keystone, the foundation stone of a building. But Peter's emphasis is upon the fact that he's a living stone. It was by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that hope we looked at yesterday is guaranteed. And here is the living stone, the crucial distinction, the changed understanding that leads to a changed relationship, is that our lives are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And as you look through these verses, it couldn't really be spelt out more clearly. What characterizes the attitude of the nations, those who are not believers in Jesus? Well, what is their attitude to Jesus? Verse 4, rejected by men. And the cross is the indisputable evidence of that fact. Or look at verse 7, they do not believe. So that Christ becomes for them a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Or look at verse 8, they disobey the word. So this is not unbelief that longs for faith. This is a willful refusal to come to Christ in repentance and submission. This is a personal rebellion that may eventually harden into a destiny of judgment and separation from God. Now, says Peter, that's how the nations live. That is the normal non-Christian life in this world. It's not necessarily grossly immoral or outwardly rebellious, just unbelieving. And if the Christian creed is Jesus Christ is Lord, then the world in which we're called to live has as its creed Jesus Christ is not Lord. And so it is a disobedient world, it is a rebellious world, and when the summons of the gospel comes, repent and believe, unless the Holy Spirit is at work to quicken and to give life, unless God's grace breaks through the barrier of the hardened heart, then the world will say, I will not do either. I will not repent. I will not believe. Now, what we need to recognize is that that is where these believers were before they came to Christ, and it's where we all were. Again, the letter is full of it, isn't it? Do you remember yesterday we saw in chapter 1, verse 14, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Well, the world is very knowledgeable, but in this area it is completely ignorant. It does not know God. Therefore, 1:18, it's an empty way of life. What is described as the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Or in today's passage, you see it in verse 10 of chapter 2. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. You had no lasting identity. Why? Verse 9, because you were in the darkness. A self-imposed, increasingly dark universe, which resists the light of God. Or as you turn the page to chapter 4, verse 3, you'll see he sums it up there as, the time past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, which he sums up at the end of verse 3 as lawless idolatry. Now, that is the world that we are called to live in. But the difference, the cultural shift, is you have come to Christ. So back in chapter 2, as you come to him, the living stone, what does that mean? Well, it means, verse 7, that you believe and that he is precious to you. And as the basis of your relationship to Jesus is the foundation of your whole life, all your Christian discipleship finds its strength and its animation and its energy in that connection to the living stone. But there's another point that he's making, and I want to underline this. Peter's point is that if you are united to Christ, then you will be treated by the world as Christ was treated by the world. And that is what he wants his readers to understand. If he was rejected, if he suffered and died, Peter is saying, don't be surprised if that is what you experience. Again, let me take you on into chapter 4 just to see it there where it's very clearly spelt out. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now that's the side of Christianity that we're not so keen on hearing about. But Peter is a realist and he says, if Jesus was chosen by God and precious, then so are you. You are united to the living stone. If he was raised to life, then so have you been. The life of the living stone is in you. And therefore, verse 5, you are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. You come to Christ, you're joined to him, he makes you alive. And that identity is clearly established. But if Jesus suffered at the hands of a hostile world, don't be surprised when that happens to you. And that, I think, is why he raises the quotation in verse 6, which comes out of Isaiah's prophecy. You'll see the footnotes tell us Isaiah 28:16. We won't look it up at the moment, but let me just give you a word about the background. The outcome of trusting Christ, he says, is that Jesus is to us the precious cornerstone. And that is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Or if you translate the Hebrew a little more literally, will not be in haste. That is to say, will not have to run away, will not be in dismay or shame. If you believe in him, you won't have to give ground. Now, it's interesting that that prophecy was given when the people of God were trying to make an alliance with Egypt to defend them against the Assyrians. Historically, it led to disaster. Isaiah told them, God told them through Isaiah, that Egypt was a broken reed, and in rejecting God for one of the nations, they were shamed by defeat and conquest. They became the vassals of Assyria. Now, by contrast, you see, those who put their faith in Christ, who don't rely upon the nations, those who have come to him, the cultural shift has happened. Those who build on him as their foundation and believe in him as their keystone, for them, there is no shame. There's no disappointment. If you come to Christ as your foundation stone, whatever the opposition, you will never have to run away. You'll never have to give ground. You'll never find that your security has been violated. Instead, there are the wonderful certainties of verse 5. Just look at them. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When you come to Christ, you become part of that household, the church that he's building. You become part of a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and obedience and godly living among the pagans in gratitude for everything that God has done for us. So both the temple and the priesthood in the Old Testament have found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the living stone. And because we're united to him, as we come and trust and believe in him and know that he is so precious to us, so we share in those functions in the world that Jesus wants his body to fulfill. Indwelt by his Spirit, offering sacrifices to God, bringing our lives and laying them before him as we live good lives among the nations. So there is the cultural shift. There is a changed relationship to God through Christ and therefore to the world and to everything else in our experience. Coming to Christ is the shift. But the changed relationship leads, secondly, to a new community. And here, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, very famous verses, are so important. See, Peter wants his readers to grasp who they are in Christ, because he wants them to be people who persevere and who keep going. He's writing this letter to exhort them as an encouragement to stand fast in the grace of God. So you need to know who you are in that grace. And so verse 9, in contrast with those who stumble and fall over Christ because they reject God's word, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. To regard Christ as precious, then, as the chief stone laid in Zion, the foundation, the key to all God's purposes in time and for eternity, that means that you enter into the covenant promises that were made to Abraham and to all the Old Testament saints and to the whole of Israel, potentially, in the Old Covenant. We need to see that those promises having come to their fulfillment in Christ, that the church is the inheritor of the promises made originally to covenant Israel. Now, that is an important corrective to our view of ourselves as the church. So often these days, I find that in our congregations, many Christian people are totally conditioned by the way the culture looks at the church. Increasingly, it is reduced in terms of its effectiveness. All sorts of sociological analyses are made about the church being completely irrelevant to our culture and to our society. And gradually, an erosion of confidence happens. I'm sure you've seen this in your congregations. Until we actually believe the reports that are being made about the church, as though somehow the world could reject it and write it off. Now, the application here is a corporate application to these congregations. We need to make it corporately to our congregations. We have believing communities that are under persecution sometimes, that are rejected, certainly, and often marginalized. So we need to take a deep breath and to stop and really take verse 9 in. You are a chosen race. The chosen cornerstone is the foundation of a chosen people. Though he was despised and rejected by men, he's been raised in glory and power by God because he is the very heart of God's eternal salvation plan. And equally so, by faith in him, these little house churches in Pontus and Bithynia and across that whole area, however hostile the local authorities may be to them, however much their neighbors may abuse them and reject them, they too are God's chosen people. The language, of course, is almost identical with Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where God said to Israel, gathered at Mount Sinai, just before he reveals himself in the law, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation," a new community. Well, if the King of Kings then has chosen them to be his own treasured possession, then they are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, and so are we. And as we were thinking last night about the demolition that needs to be done before the reconstruction, it's true, isn't it, within our congregations, that one of the things that needs to be demolished is the way in which we've bought into the world's view of the church. And we see ourselves as marginalized and as unimportant and as insignificant on the periphery of everything, rather than the biblical view of the church, which is that it is at the very heart of God's purposes. That wrong view needs to be demolished before we can construct the biblical view. And in Christ, you see, the living stone, all these things are to be found. So the two offices of king and priest have been united in Jesus. The Melchizedek picture of the priest-king has been fulfilled in Jesus. And because we're united to him, the church is now the community of those who share both roles, kings and priests, derivatively from Christ. We're children of the King. We have privileged access into the holiest place of all. Further, the church is a holy nation. Holy precisely in the sense of being set apart for God's service in the world, belonging exclusively to him. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he gives the adjective holy to the noun nation, ethnos, which is the very same noun that's translated Gentiles or pagans in verse 12. We are in the world as part of the world, but holy and separate from the world because we've come to Christ. The cultural shift has happened and there's a new community. Now we've got to get hold of that and teach it and live it. Our uniqueness as the Church of Jesus Christ is that we do transcend all the barriers of race and class and culture and sex. We are a new community, set apart to be a people belonging to God. That's the very reason for our existence. So when in the last phrase of verse 9 he calls us a people for his own possession, literally the Lord's own treasure chest, it means that his church is the most precious thing that he owns. His precious private possession is his own people. And if we are going to see the church in our continent renewed and revived in our mission and confident in our gospel, we've got to let God teach us who we are in God's sight. Oh yes, the world may say they're scattered exiles of the dispersion, but the church is God's elect people, chosen, royal, holy, his own treasure chest. Why? So that we may sit back and enjoy it and say, isn't it great to be a Christian? No, look at the second part of verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you may be the light shining, that by your very lives in the world, based on the cornerstone, you may demonstrate, radiate the very light and glory of God. Proclaim the excellencies of the Saviour who rescued you, the God who has redeemed you. So what is Peter saying? When we come to Christ receiving God's mercy and free forgiveness, we belong to the only corporate community that has eternal identity and validity. The only corporate community that has eternal identity. The chosen people of the living God, who belong to him and who are precious to him. But all the marks of that new community focus are in the relationship of the church to the non-Christian culture in which we're called to live, to the world. So the climax and thrust of this first section is to underline God's rich grace in the gospel and to bring before us what Peter describes as an urgent responsibility. You see that in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. An urgent responsibility. Let me just spend a little while on these two verses because I think they're such an important pattern of Christian maturity. They explain how the right relationship with God that lies at the heart of the gospel is to be lived out in a right relationship to the world which is hostile to his authority. Verse 11 stresses detachment from the world. Christians are aliens and strangers. But verse 12 stresses involvement in the world. Good lives among the pagans. So how does it work? Well, notice again from last evening we were reminded it's the imagery of warfare. Verse 11 talks about forces that wage war against your soul. What Peter's saying in verse 11 is, recognize that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we do live in enemy territory. We're placed in the world constantly under pressure to collaborate with the opposition. And that is by means of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, which make war against the soul. Now, it's very often referred to the desires of the flesh exclusively as sexual temptations, and they are certainly very strong and very prevalent fleshly desires, but it would be a mistake to focus on them exclusively. Elsewhere in the letter, Peter uses the term flesh somewhat neutrally to mean the physical body. For example, 1:24, all flesh is like grass. Or 3:18, Christ was put to death in the flesh, that is the body. Or 4:1, Christ suffered in the flesh, that is the body. I think Peter's point is that the body belongs to this world and its appetites are all related to the now, to what we call the feel-good factor, to the present gratification of ourselves. So the body's desires, clamoring for fulfillment in whatever area, are looking for satisfaction now and neglecting the prospect of the future, let alone eternity. Now that's where the battle is. That's where the war's being fought. The world and the flesh are the agencies by which the devil attempts to stunt our growth and to divert us from God's good and gracious purposes for our lives. So he says, be realistic. The battle is on. That's why we need to be withdrawn. We are not to accept the world's values in whatever sphere. So whether it's thinking about our work, the use of our wealth, whether it's in the area of education or status or sex or power or whatever it is, if we succumb in those areas to the world's judgment, then what we are doing is submitting to the enemy and subverting God's plans for the world. And therefore, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh that war against the soul. Now, it is, I think, interesting in trying to understand how to demolish this sort of attack on us, to think why it is so attractive to us not to abstain from the flesh. And one of the reasons, I think, is very clearly put in an essay which C.S. Lewis wrote way back during the Second World War called The Inner Ring. Some of you will have read it. I'm sure it's in his collection They Asked for a Paper. And in that essay, The Inner Ring, Lewis explores the mechanism within human thinking which is so powerful, which wants to be accepted by the group of people whom we really admire most and in whose presence we want to be an acceptable member. And he says, of course, the great temptation is that we will do almost anything to get inside that inner ring. We're prepared to make any sort of compromise because what we actually believe is that our fulfillment and our sense of being who we are is dependent upon being accepted by that group of people. Now, we can all think of that in our own lives. It's a very common human mechanism. And it's a way in which the world wars against the gospel and the flesh is used to fight against the soul. So, for example, a young man is told, if he's in the ministry, well, you could do very well in your denomination. You're a good pastor and preacher. You're someone who could rise. You could get to a larger church or have some position of national authority if you will just compromise a little and not be quite so concerned to preach hell as well as heaven and not talk quite so much about the wrath and righteousness of God. If you just downplay that, then you could have a great future. The inner ring is drawing him. The flesh is warring against the soul. Or within the academic world, you know, you could get that professorship. You could have that chair. If only you weren't marked out as so distinctively Christian. If you just go a little bit cooler on your Christianity, then you could really rise. Who knows? There's no ceiling for you. The inner ring is drawing. It's attracting. The flesh is warring against the soul. And you can get into the inner ring, but there's always a cost. The cost is compromise of some sort or other. Perhaps what these Christians were being drawn to was the idea of an inner ring of being acceptable in their communities, where they wouldn't face persecution, where they wouldn't have to come up against all the difficulties that were their everyday experience. And how could you do it? Well, just going a little cooler, being prepared occasionally to turn up at a pagan temple or to say Caesar is Lord. After all, you can say Jesus is Lord and Caesar is Lord, can't you? See the temptations that they face, that we face? The great point of Lewis's essay is this. When you've paid the price and you get into the inner ring, what do you discover? You discover that there's an inner ring within the inner ring. And so it goes on and on. Until in the end, you're not recognizable as the person who started out. The flesh has won. The war's been lost. But the contrasting positive is in verse 12. The distinctively different lifestyle of the Christian in the world, with the flesh under Christ's control, that's the way by which the world is to be brought up short and compelled to face up to the reality of the gospel. The good life has to be lived among the pagans. It has to be visible in our good deeds. And we should expect two equal and opposite reactions. When we're seeking to live for God, what will happen? Well, there will be all sorts of false accusations. See that in verse 12? When they speak against you as evildoers, you'll be called bigoted, intolerant, holy Joe, hypocrite, religious, nutcase. Some of the language may be academic, some of it may be more popular, but you'll certainly be written off. But there will also be something else happening. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Literally, on a day of visitation. What does Peter mean by that? Well, I guess some of us were among the most hostile opponents of Christ and the gospel at one time. We saw a good Christian life being lived out in front of us, maybe in our family, maybe with a friend or at work, and we both hated it and admired it. Hated it because it showed how shabby and immature and selfish our own life was, but also admired it because it reflected the character of the Lord Jesus, and it provided an attractive alternative lifestyle. And then for us there came a day of visitation. A day when the Lord came and knocked on the door to call us and to save us. Calvin calls it the time when he unites us to himself. It's the day of opportunity when God turns the light on and everything becomes clear. See, Jesus used this phrase about Jerusalem in Luke 19:44 when he prophesied the city's destruction because he said, "You did not recognize the time of your visitation." When God came to the city. And when God comes, there are those who glorify him by putting their faith in him, because they've seen the good deeds of the lives of believers lived out among them. They've seen Christian maturity. So I don't think it's talking about the day of judgment primarily. I think it's talking about the day when God's Spirit comes and visits and calls men and women to follow him. And because we don't know who they will be or when that will happen, we're not to give up living good lives among the pagans. For God can turn their light on at any moment. I remember baptizing a lady of 75 when I was pastor of a church in Southampton. She'd just become a Christian a year before. And we had some baptism classes, and at the end I said, are there any questions? And May asked me a question, which I shall never forget. She said, I've only got one question, David. It's this. Why did God take so long? I don't know what the answer to that is. 74 before she was converted. But she was baptized, and she spent 3 years before she went to heaven telling everybody about Jesus. Why did he take so long? Well, the day of visitation. We don't know when it's going to come. But the rest of today's passage gives some practical ideas as to what that will look like as we live godly lives among the pagans. Now, there's no time for us to look at the detail of this, but you'll see on the outline that I've put the theme of the cultural challenge which the shift produces, which is submitting for the Lord's sake. Let me just point that out to you. It comes in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It comes again in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And it comes in chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That's the structure of the passage. So we have three areas in which the cultural challenge is to be lived out. The church and the state in 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. The slaves and masters, which of course was within the household environment in the ancient world. There were many, many thousands of people who lived as slaves, not shackled by chains, but living in dependence upon the master who ruled the household. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And then thirdly, the area of marriage, the most intimate of all relationships. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. And verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, in view of the time, I'm not going to spend any time looking at the detail there, because I want us to go to the last section, which is the transforming dynamic that enables these things to happen. When you read these verses, those three sections I've just mentioned, they sound as though they're asking for the impossible, don't they? They sound as though they're saying, become a Christian doormat, let everybody walk over you, it doesn't really matter, just submit, submit, submit. Is that what they're really saying? Well, no, but they are giving us a pattern which is really the example of Christ in verses 21 to 25. So let me spend my last few minutes on those verses. Let's read chapter 2, verse 21, talking about being subject for the Lord's sake to those who are in authority. Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Now you see, what he is saying is that all these relationships are only possible, right living among the pagans in the world is only possible through the transforming dynamic of the cross of Christ. The death of Jesus is the supreme example of undeserved suffering in a situation where the verdict couldn't be overturned because the sentence was death. Peter's readers are suffering because they're believers in Christ, but far from it being a sign of God's displeasure or of God's disinterest in them, verse 21 says it is a pattern to be traced over. It is a model to be copied. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. So Christians suffer because they belong to a Christ who was rejected by the world. But the test is to live such good lives among the rejecting pagans that we follow the tracks of Christ's pathway and cope in Christ's way with the opposition. And that is the transforming dynamic of the cross, which Peter himself took such a long time to understand and to embrace Remember how in the Gospels he wants a conquering king, not a suffering servant. But now, 30 years on, Peter has had time to reflect and to pass on this distilled apostolic wisdom. He draws on the great Old Testament prophecy of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 to provide the authoritative framework of interpretation about the meaning of the cross. And the clues are all the way through the section. The suffering of Jesus is for you. It's vicarious suffering. It's on your behalf. He suffered for you, leaving you an example. It was innocent and undeserved suffering. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. They are suffering, not because of their sin, but because of their faith in Christ. It's undeserved. It's innocent. So was Jesus. Thirdly, it was unresisted. It was volitional in verse 23. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. So you're not to follow suffering with threats. You're to treat it differently. You're not to behave as the world would behave. He saw a far greater purpose in his death, and he was prepared to entrust that sinless life into the hands of the ultimate judge of perfect justice and righteousness. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. But it's verse 24 that really spells it out. I don't know if there's a clearer explanation anywhere in the New Testament. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, the amazing reality is that though Christ was entirely innocent, at the cross justice was being done. He himself bore our sins. The punishment of death and separation from the Father was deserved, not by Christ, but by us, because of our sinful rebellion against him. After all, we're all guilty of the biggest sin in the book, not letting God be God in our lives. And that culpability shows through in two ways. He bore our sins, taking the blame for them, accepting the just punishment due to them, atoning for them so that the record could be wiped clean. And he did it on the tree. Peter uses not the normal Greek word for the cross, but the older Old Testament symbol of the gallows. If a man is guilty of a capital offense, Deuteronomy says, his body is hung on a tree under God's curse. That is precisely what Jesus suffered for us. And as the punishment is paid, so God's judgment is met. And we, the justly condemned prisoners, are set free to declare his praises, to live a new life, the sort of good life among the pagans that Peter's been describing. But that will involve being subject. It will involve suffering. And it's only the dynamic power of the cross that can transform us in this way. When I accept his death for me as my rescuer, I die to that habitual self-centered way of living, just as definitely as the Son of God died on the Roman cross, and just as surely as he rose from the dead, so we've been raised to the new life of righteousness, to become more and more like him. So a Christian is a healed person, healed by the wounds of Jesus, by the scourge marks of his suffering. And the Son of God gave himself up to that undeserved suffering in order to enable guilty sinners like us to be in a right relationship with him. Verse 25, you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, now that begins to give us, you see, a way of handling the pressures. You were wandering sheep, but now ransomed and healed and brought within the fold of God, the object of the love and care of the shepherd who laid down his life for you, you've come home. But you must handle the suffering the way he handled it. Other people may afflict the body, but he guards and keeps the soul now and for eternity. That's the transforming dynamic. And when Christians live like that, it does transform the world. Not the whole world, but there are those who see their good deeds, and on the day he visits, glorify God. So one of the 20th century martyrs wrote in his journal just before giving his life for Christ, they may take my shirt from my back, they may take my head from my shoulders, but they cannot take my Jesus from my heart. That's the transforming dynamic of the cross. And when the cross is being lived out in the life of the church, then the distinctive difference is seen in the pagan world. The cultural shift has happened. We've come to the Christ of the cross. And the cross is not only the way into the Christian life, it's the way on in the Christian life. We've come home to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Our responsibility now is to live lives that are distinctively different among the pagans, as the lifestyle of the crucified and risen Saviour is embodied in our behaviour. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus suffering innocently, volitionally, vicariously for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Please help us whenever we are called upon to suffer. We pray that we may fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we will not succumb to the seduction of the inner ring and the pressures that simply squeeze us into the world's mold. Help us to keep coming to Christ, keep submitting to him, keep following in his footsteps, so that whatever you call us to do, in whatever subjection or suffering we find ourselves, we may live by the transforming dynamic of the cross, and our lives may show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into this marvelous light, for your glory and praise. Amen.